Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It was October the 13th, 1960. We were in the midst of a World Series. It was very close between the heavily favored New York Yankees and the severe underdogs, the Pittsburgh Pirates. We're in the seventh game on October the 13th. The series is not only tied, but the game is tied. And we're in the bottom of the ninth inning, and the Pittsburgh Pirates are up to bat, when up comes Bill Mazeroski. And Bill hits the shot heard round the world. He hits the first walk-off home run that wins the seventh game of a World Series. That, my dear friends, is a big deal. 20 years later, February the 22nd, 1980, in Lake Placid, New York, at the Winter Olympics, a few American college kids, truly, fully amateurs, are playing for the Americans in the Winter Olympics on the hockey team. And in the semifinals, they are to face the world's greatest team, made up of older men who are very experienced, the best hockey players in the world, the professionals from the Soviet Union. And on that day, as you well remember, the miracle on ice, the American team defeats the Soviet team, which now has become known as the greatest athletic event that ever took place on United States soil. That, dear friends, is a big deal. On October the 19th, 1781, the British troops, who were more in number and very much better supplied than the American colonials, were all gathered in Yorktown when the great General Lord Cornwallis was surrounded by our General George Washington. And on October the 19th, General Lord Cornwallis submitted his surrender to General George Washington, one of the greatest Americans who ever lived. That, dear friends, is a big deal. On June the 6th, 1944, some of you will remember that after Hitler had taken Europe into his grip, the Allies, made up largely of Americans and British, Canadians, and some others, crossed the English Channel, and on what it became known as D-Day, on Operation Overlord, they landed on the beaches of Normandy, and there they broke the back of the German Empire, the Great Reich, which was to reign for 1,000 years. That, dear friends, was a big deal. And just the next year, on February the 19th, 1945, thousands of Marines hit the beach in Iwo Jima to break the back of the Japanese Empire, who later surrendered, because the airways were now clear to bomb Japan. That, dear friends, was a big deal. Just this year, January the 24th, was the highlight for many of our Hindu friends, as millions of them gather for the triennial Kumbh Mela, which is a gathering at the Ganges River, when our Hindu friends will enter the Ganges and seek to purify themselves and to receive benefits from some of the gods, of which there are 300 million in India, as you probably know. Millions of people in vast color and array, that's a big deal. And later this year, many of our Muslim friends will make the great Hajj to Mecca, the pilgrimage to the Kaaba, which is the very center of the Muslim universe. And they will circle the Kaaba 7 times and repeat many prayers. And many have said it was the most significant thing in their lives. 2 million people each year, that's a big deal. And just a few days ago, so many of our Jewish friends gathered around the Seder meal, and they observed the Passover when they remember what God has done in delivering the Israelites from slavery after 430 years in Egypt. That, my dear friends, is a big deal. And next month, hundreds of millions of our Buddhist friends will celebrate the Day of Buddha on the first full moon in May, and they will celebrate the birth and the enlightenment and even the death of the great Buddha. That's a big deal. But there is no greater big deal. There is no greater moment in history. There is no greater act of God than the one that we celebrate this day. And that's the reason that our voices are lifted high and our hearts are encouraged and our spirits are cheered. Because 2,000 years ago, God did the greatest thing he had ever done before. And he did the one thing that truly changes the course of human history. It was the bodily resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ after having been crucified and in the grave for 3 days. That is the greatest event of all. And so if you came to church after having not come for a while and you picked today, you picked a good day. If you decided to buy a new pair of shoes just for today and you got them on, they're looking beautiful, you picked a good day. If you've got a beautiful Easter dress and today's the day, and so many of our little girls throughout this day, I've just noticed they're in beautiful array. They picked a good day. And if you even have an Easter bonnet and you want to wear it, today's the day. Because we celebrate today the most profound moment in all the history of the universe. And here's why. Philosophers and psychologists tell us that we as human beings have three fundamental problems. First of all, down deep inside, all of us know we've messed up. As someone said who was a non-Christian, he said, you know, all the religions of the world can agree on one thing. The world is messed up, and we're messed up. And down deep inside, we know that we're guilty of things that we've done wrong in the past. And psychologists tell us that largely drives so much of our behavior in the future, from the things of the past that we've done and the shame that comes with it. And most psychological disorders are because we haven't dealt successfully with the human problem of guilt and shame. That's the first problem. And then those who know human beings tell us that another big problem that humans have to face is the question of death. How do you deal with death? How do you reconcile to the idea that pretty soon you're going to end up in the same place as so many of our loved ones have? And so much of life and so many songs and so much of philosophy is written to seek to deal with the issue that terrifies us. That is, that one day our bodies are going to fall asleep and they will be buried 6 feet under. And all of us in this room have had deaths that have wounded us deeply. And we miss people dearly that have gone before us. I've been a pastor on our staff for 15 years, and we've seen 1,000 Second Presbyterians go 6 feet under since I've been here. And I miss them dearly. We must deal with the issue of death. And thirdly, human beings not only have the issue of guilt and shame and the issue of death, but the issue of aimlessness. So often, humans struggle trying to find, why am I here? What's the purpose of life? And so often, human beings are adrift and in a broken world that sends confusing signals and has so much chaos in it, we find ourselves not knowing exactly what we're supposed to do here. We don't have a sense of mission in our lives. This is the reason, ladies and gentlemen, that the resurrection, the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, is the greatest event that ever took place and ever could take place under the redeeming hand of God. And here's why. All of those fundamental human needs and problems are resolved by the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's interesting, when you look at the texts that we've read this morning, you'll find that those texts address these issues. And we could put it this way. We could say that the resurrection deals with my past, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ deals with my future. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ deals with my present circumstances. Let's see how that works. First of all, you noticed in the gospel lesson that the Lord Jesus Christ was alive and made himself known to Mary Magdala at the tomb. This deals with the issues of our past, the issues of guilt and shame. And here's why. Jesus promised that by his resurrection, he would lay down his life in the place of our lives. Sinners before a holy God deserve to be destroyed, deserve to be eternally punished. That's what the Bible teaches us. But Jesus came to lay down his life to take away the punishment that we deserved. And he died on Calvary's tree. Good enough. But ladies and gentlemen, what happens when he dies? Is his death acceptable to God? Is his sacrifice received by the Father on our behalf? How would we ever know? When Jesus Christ is raised from the dead, we have a message from the heavenlies which says, I receive the offering by my own Son on behalf of my entire church, and their sins are forgiven them. It's by the resurrection, Paul says, that we are justified before God, because the offering has now been validated as a true offering. Now, Mary Magdalene was to figure some of these things out later. But you can't help but notice the tenderness of our Lord Jesus Christ, even in his resurrected body. For you may know that in the Jewish courts, as well as in the Roman courts of the first century, that women were not allowed as witnesses. Their testimony was not considered credible. Furthermore, any time something was to be proven in courts of law or in a religious court, there must be two witnesses to verify the testimony. You find that in the Old Testament. You also find it in Jewish law. And furthermore, the witness must be a credible witness. And that's the reason you notice even in contemporary litigation that if a lawyer can discredit the character of the witness, then of course it reduces the power of the testimony. So it must be a credible witness. Now, we know from the Bible that Jesus Christ met all the conditions, all the evidentiary conditions of any Roman court or Jewish court, religious court, because he made himself known to multiple witnesses. The Apostle Paul says he was seen by 500 people. There were eyewitnesses who saw his resurrected body. And the Apostle John said, we not only saw him, but we heard him and we touched him. And the doubting Thomas who said, I'll never believe unless I put my hands in his side and in his hands. And the Lord appeared to him and said, put your hands here. And Thomas said, my Lord and my God. All the evidence is in by hundreds of witnesses. Anyone in the first century who wanted to check out the resurrection, they would have had plenty of credible witnesses, including the apostles who died for that witness over the next decades. But notice the first one to whom Jesus comes. He comes to a woman. And not only a woman, but a woman who was alone and grieving. And not only a woman who is grieving, but a woman who had a reputation. For the Lord Jesus Christ previously had exorcised her of seven demons. And tradition teaches us that she was a woman of ill repute. And that was the first witness that Jesus gathered up. He took the lowly of this world and the weak and the unlearned and the children and the weak and the grieving. And he made himself in his resurrected glory known to them. And it's been a hint for people throughout the ages that those who would know his resurrection are not the proud, not the arrogant, not the wealthy, who are self-satisfied. But it's the people who know, like Mary of Magdalene, she needed help. And she wanted her Savior. And he taught her in that moment when he simply said her name. And she had been confused, not knowing who he was, thinking he was the gardener. And then he simply said, Mary. She said, Rabbi, my teacher. And in that moment, she knew that the Lord was truly the Lord, and that all the promises he had made to her were true, and that all the health that he had brought to her was going to continue, that all of her sins are wiped away, and all of her shame is taken from her, and she is now restored as a dignified woman, a sister of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the reason we celebrate the resurrection as the greatest event ever, because it alone provides for the forgiveness of our sins and for the removal of our shame. And I have to say, if you've not received him this day, today's the day. Why not Easter Sunday? Why not be able to say, you know, back in 2010 on Easter Sunday morning, I got it. I realized my sins need to be forgiven, that my shame needed to be taken away. And I humbled myself like Mary Magdalene, and I received the Lord as the Lord and Rabbi and teacher of my life. But notice, secondly, that the resurrection is the greatest event of all, not just because our sins are forgiven, our shame is removed, but because we have life beyond the grave. You see, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is not only about him. It's about us. It's about everyone who puts their faith in him, who trusts him, who receives him into their lives, who wants to follow him, who crowns him as Lord in their lives, who bowed down before him. It's for those people that the resurrection took place. That's the reason that churches around the world today will lift up their voices and lift up their hands and praise the God of the resurrection, because that shows how we are going to appear before the Lord ourselves. You see, Jesus said to us in the Gospels that if we're to follow him, we must deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. That is, the Via Dolorosa, the way of sorrows that he experienced, is also our way. For if we identify with Christ, we live in a broken world, a sinful world, that will persecute the believers today just as they did Jesus Christ. So we willingly take up our cross. In fact, we're told in the Bible, we're baptized into his death. When we believe in Jesus Christ, we're organically united to him. So his death becomes our death. And we take up death right now in our hearts. We die to the things that lead us astray. But Paul goes on to say in his epistles that not only have we been baptized into his death, we've been baptized into his resurrection. So that everything that happens to Jesus Christ also happens to his people. So if he's taken up his cross and gone to Calvary's Hill, we too, in following him, take up our cross and go to Calvary's Hill. But ladies and gentlemen, if after being put in the grave, he comes out of the grave, let me tell you something about you. When we put you in the grave, you're coming out of there too. That's what Jesus taught us. That's what the Apostle Paul taught us. That the resurrection of Jesus Christ is not only about his life, but about your life. And that's the reason that he said in John chapter 11 when he raised Lazarus from the tomb, he said, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. You see, the fear of death no longer has a grip on us. The fear of death no longer brings shame to us. The fear of death no longer depresses us because we see beyond the grave, because we see it in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't help but remember today, April the 4th, the 41st anniversary of the assassination of Martin Luther King Jr. What a sad day, not only in Memphis, but a sad day around the world. And a day that leads to profound pain and resentment, and profound shame and sorrow and guilt. The kind of pain and sorrow and guilt that just divides people and makes things worse. And yet, you know, that's not what happened in Memphis. Ever since 1969, I've noticed something. I've noticed that African Americans and whites are beginning to live with each other, starting to love each other, starting to marry each other and have family together and go to church together and do work together and build a community together and make investments together and cheer one another on together and invite the Hispanics and the Asians who are coming in and becoming a community where there's love. Now, why is this? I'll tell you why it is. Because of the power of the resurrection that overcomes death, and we know it. And the power of resurrection that takes away guilt and shame and enables a people to come together on the love of the Lord Jesus Christ and his forgiving grace toward all ethnic groups and all peoples and all religions. We come together in Christ. This is the power of the cross and the power of the empty grave over death itself. And some of you here have been deeply wounded by death around you. And all of us are facing it ourselves. And what we'll find when we get to the other side is that there's one reason we got there. It's because 2,000 years ago, our Lord Jesus Christ came roaring out of the tomb and gave life to his people, for he is the first fruit of many brothers and sisters, we are told in the Bible. He's just the beginning of the harvest. He's just the down payment. He's just the first one out of the grave. There are going to be hundreds of millions out of the grave who put their faith in Jesus Christ. So you see, the resurrection has addressed the human problems of guilt and shame and the human problem of death. But ladies and gentlemen, we can't leave here without thinking what the resurrection does for us right now. It's addressed our past. It's addressing our future. But it addresses us right now. And so often I find that human beings, our very neighbors, some of you perhaps in this very room, struggle with why you're here and what the purpose of life is. And what is your agenda, and what's the most important thing, and how do you live life? And sometimes we live aimlessly and purposelessly. But what you find in the resurrection is that by the resurrection, we are given life. We are given a new hope by the resurrection of the dead, said the Apostle Peter. Why is this? Because when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, we are organically united to him in his death and in his resurrection, and his spirit takes up residence in our hearts, changes our hearts, gives us a new orientation, and now we know why we're here. and we're excited to live life. And when we're on our senior bed, right before we breathe our last breath, we're still praying, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." We're fulfilling our purpose till we draw our last breath. Why? Because of the mighty resurrection of Jesus Christ. And therefore, we don't have weak knees and feeble hands. We don't fall away from the task that's set before us. No, ladies and gentlemen, we move into the task set before us. The people of God face the difficulties of this life. They face the miseries of others. We seek to serve our neighbor. Why? For one reason. We'll stand firm in the resurrection. We've been raised, and the Bible says we're seated at the right hand of God. Right now, we have a position of ruling with Him. Yes, we're in these lowly bodies that don't appear too impressive to other people. We're dying like everybody else. The Apostle Paul says, "My outer nature is wasting away." But listen to what else he says. "My inner nature is being renewed day by day." That's all because of the power of the resurrection. So there have been many great things that have happened in many realms of life, in many nations of the world. But the greatest thing that ever happened was when God raised His own Son from the tomb in Jerusalem, after being crucified on Calvary's cross, and exalted Him to the highest place. May His name be forever praised and honored by His people and by all the peoples of the world, wherever they are. For one day, Jesus will come back not in the humility of human perishable flesh, but in the imperishable and in the immortal. And there, the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Let us pray. Father, we all share the human condition. We were all made by Your hands. We are a community of human beings. And You've called us to love each other and care for each other. And now we would profoundly care for each other as we pray, asking that You encourage the one sitting to our right and to our left, the one sitting in front of us and behind us, the one in the pulpit, the ones in the choir loft, the ones in the balcony and the ones on the floor, that You enable us to receive and to embrace and to enjoy all that our Lord Jesus has purchased for us and has won for us by the mighty resurrection from the grave. And we make our prayer in His matchless name. Amen.